Luke chapter 18, verse 31. It's been some weeks since we were last in the Gospel of Luke, so let me remind you where we are. The days of the public ministry are near an end. The Lord has spent some months traveling through Perea, east of the Jordan, and through Samaria, north of Jerusalem, with apparently the occasional foray back to his home territory in Galilee. But all of that is now behind him. He and his entourage are making their way to Jerusalem. It's almost Passover, and on the roads that they traveled, there were many others heading the same way, on their way to the capital for the greatest feast of the year. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now, the great point of this is that everything that is going to happen is going to happen according to a plan that was not only long ago laid down in the counsels of the Almighty, but was prophesied long ago by the prophets of God. Men will think they are in control of events. In fact, they will be accomplishing God's long before determined plan. Not entirely sure why the editors of the ESV and some other English versions of the Bible designate this as the third time the Lord foretold his death, because it is actually either the sixth or the seventh time in the Gospel of Luke that there is such a prediction, depending upon whether one takes the statement in chapter 5:35, the very first one, as a prediction of his death. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Not only did the Lord's death and resurrection not fit in their understanding of what the Messiah would do, they probably thought he was speaking metaphorically. Apparently, their inability to understand at this point, before the events themselves, was also part of the divine plan. Whatever else its purpose, the disciples' confusion, their lack of sympathy with the Lord who bore the terrible weight of knowing what was to come alone, certainly contributed to the Savior's isolation and loneliness. As we have read before, he trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone. The fact that Luke says the same thing three times in a single verse is some evidence of it being an important point. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, Matthew tells us that there were two blind beggars. Mark also mentions but one and gives him a name, Bartimaeus. It was doubtful that any blind man would have been by himself in any case, but it appears that this one man was the one who did the talking for both of them. And perhaps, given that we know his name, he must have been, in years to follow, a part of the Christian community. What is more, while Mark and Luke say that Jesus was drawing near to Jericho when these events took place, Matthew reports that he was leaving Jericho when he had his encounter with the blind beggars. As you can imagine, a great deal of attention has been given to these differences. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but we know too little and otherwise have too little reason to doubt the historical veracity of the gospel writers to be troubled over much by these differences in their report. There are any number of plausible explanations for these differences, which you can consult yourself by reading any significant major commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Jericho was on the main highway to Jerusalem, some 17 miles from the capital. At any rate, there was a crowd with Jesus, as we might have expected, and the beggar heard the stir and inquired as to the reason for it. As a disabled person, he would certainly have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, Son of David, is the same thing as saying Jesus, the Messiah. How Bartimaeus knew that the Lord was the Messiah, we are not told, but there may have been a considerable number of people among the Jews at that time who had come to the same conclusion, that Jesus was, in fact, no one less than the long-promised coming king, the Messiah of the ancient prophets. Almost a year had passed since Peter had declared that Jesus was the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi, but by now a great many people had that idea, as would be proved a few Sundays hence at the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd told the blind man to shut up, much as in the last chapter, the disciples had rebuked the parents who had brought their children to Jesus, that he might bless them. No one should resist a person's effort, however noisy, to get a blessing from Jesus Christ. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. As so often before in the Gospels, while people would not yet have recognized that Jesus Christ himself was God incarnate, they knew that God was at work in him. They saw what Jesus did. They praised and glorified God. That he followed Jesus is probably significant. That is, he became one of the Lord's disciples. That fact would explain why years later, when Mark wrote his gospel, the Christian community would know what this man's name was, Bartimaeus. The healing of this blind man is the last of the miracles recorded in the Gospel of Luke. It was dramatic, public, and impossible of explanation apart from the power of God, as all of the Lord's miracles had been. Our Father, we have here the record of an event, its history. We know that. But we also know that the Lord did what he did, miracle after miracle, in part to educate the world and his people in particular as to the nature of salvation itself. Help us, O God, to see the spiritual reality of which this historical narrative is a picture. And then still more, O God, help us to find ourselves in that picture. For Jesus' sake, amen. As the Lord passed through Jericho that day, it was but days before his triumphal entry into the capital, a few weeks before his crucifixion and resurrection. During the celebration of Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell by as much as 3 or 4-fold. 25 or 30,000 inhabitants would become 100 or 120,000 people. In a day when most travel was by foot, those thousands of pilgrims, many coming from Galilee along that road through Jericho, would have crowded the highway that Jesus and his disciples were walking that day. As indicated by the tremendous enthusiasm that greeted Jesus when he finally arrived in Jerusalem, there was abroad in the land great excitement about him. His electrifying miracles, his mesmerizing teaching, teaching like they had never heard before, had brought many to suspect, if not outright to believe, that Jesus was, indeed the Messiah for whom the Jews had been waiting so many centuries. True enough, they had a completely mistaken view of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. But at this point, enthusiasm was reaching its peak. So a miracle like this one on the public highway before crowds of people could not have but inflamed excitement all the more. A report of what had happened in Jericho that morning would have been circulating in Jerusalem only hours later. But the miracle itself was nothing new. The same remarkable thing had happened many times before, and the Lord drew from it the same lesson he had drawn many times before. After restoring sight to this blind man, which modern medicine, for all of its accomplishments, still cannot do, Jesus, no doubt looking this man in the eyes, working for the first time, told him, "Your faith has made you well." As we've noticed on previous occasions, what Jesus said was, "Your faith has saved you." As we noted in the case of the one leper out of the 10 who returned to Jesus to thank him for his healing, that in chapter 17, verse 19, while saved can certainly mean healed, almost certainly it has this double meaning in contexts like this one. The man was physically healed, but he was also saved from sin and death by his faith in Jesus Christ. We've often noted in our examination of the Lord's miracles, they are pictures of salvation. The Lord intended them to be. And the faith that people exercised in the Lord's power to heal is a picture of the faith by which men and women are saved from sin and death. Remember, very early in Luke's record, as far back as chapter 5, the Lord made a point of remarking on the faith of the men who brought a paralyzed man to him that he might heal him, breaking through the roof of the house to lower that man before the Lord. And then Jesus told the man, not first to rise and walk, but that his sins were forgiven. They sought healing. They got eternal life. Salvation by the grace and the power of God received through the exercise of faith. That is a primary and consistent lesson of the Lord's miracles, a lesson the Lord was at pains to teach, as here when he made a point in front of everybody, no doubt many people heard the remark, telling the blind beggar whose sight he had restored, "Your faith has saved you." Now, we know what faith is, at least generally. Faith is confidence placed in something or someone, and still more, it's action taken on the strength of that confidence. We exercise faith all the time. We sit in a chair without first carefully examining it or testing its weight-carrying capacity. We get in an elevator because we believe it will take us up or down and not plunge us to the basement. We eat the food we have purchased without demanding proof that it isn't tainted. We do such things so often that we hardly ever realize how much everyday life is for us an exercise of faith. We put faith in people as well. We expect the bank teller actually to have deposited our funds. We expect the mechanic who tells us that he has changed our oil actually to have done so. We believe the doctor who tells us that the results of this test or that test have this or that bearing on our health, and so on. And we invest great confidence in those we love that we can believe what they tell us to be true. It sometimes happens that we discover that we have been lied to by someone we trusted. We say then that our faith has been betrayed. But in any case, as in so much of life, so in the matter of salvation, we rely on another, on what another has said, on what another has done or will do. Bartimaeus is a perfect picture of such faith because his condition was beyond him, beyond anyone. Neither he nor anybody else could recover his sight. Only God could do that, the inventor of the eye. As leprosy, an incurable disease in those days, as paralysis, So blindness serves as a perfect metaphor for man in sin, helpless to change his condition or to escape its consequences. As the blind man could do nothing to recover his sight, so the sinner can do nothing either to escape the power of sin or to atone for its guilt. No wonder the Lord regularly drew attention to the implications of his miracles for the nature of salvation itself. "Which is easier to say," he once remarked, "your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" Now, to be candid, for many of us, much of the time, our faith is largely passive. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose again to give us eternal life. If anyone asked us, we would certainly say that our hope of eternal life rests entirely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's even more than that. We believe that God has our lives in his all-powerful hands, that he's working out his purposes in our lives and in the life of the world. We believe that our trials and tribulations have descended upon our lives, as it were, like grains of sand that have been sifted through the fingers of our Heavenly Father. We believe he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. We believe that he's with us to care for us, that he is always forgiving our sins, even the sins we scarcely know we have committed. We believe a great deal more than that, to be sure. Everything we are taught in the Word of God. It's not an accident that the word faith is used both of that personal trust and reliance that we invest in God and in Jesus Christ, and is used for the truth, the teaching that we believe. The Bible speaks of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Faith is our believing, and faith is what we believe. In that sense as well, faith can be something of a passive thing, a conviction, a set of convictions that we hold. But at its best, and quintessentially, and in every Christian life often, faith must be more than simply the knowledge of the truth and our sincere and heartfelt agreement with it. It must be a vital thing, a thing that animates our hearts and lives, a thing that requires us to act, to do things, even to dare to do things. That's faith at its best, faith at its most essential and in its most proper sense. And it is this kind of faith, faith as an active energy, as a personal reliance on Jesus himself present to help us, and action taken on the strength of that reliance, that Jesus made a point of commending that day near Jericho. It was this faith that saved Bartimaeus. So what may we say about this faith that Jesus is commending to us? What distinguishes it? How can we know that we have it, and that the Lord might say to us, as he said to Bartimaeus, "Your faith has saved you"? Well, take note in the first place that Bartimaeus acted on a view of Jesus of Nazareth that was not the view of a great many of his fellow countrymen, and very much was not the view of most of the movers and shakers in his society. Bartimaeus shouted at Jesus to get his attention. "Jesus, Son of David," he cannot have been ignorant of the fact that to say such a thing at the top of his lungs was a provocative act. The crowd, in answer to his question, hadn't said, "The Messiah is passing by." They had said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Many in the crowd may have thought that Jesus was or might be the Messiah, but as we have already learned in the Gospel of Luke, and as we will read again, such people knew very well that the religious and political leadership did not take kindly to people thinking that, much less to their saying it out loud. The leadership had conducted a 3-year campaign of character assassination against the Lord Jesus. One could get into trouble saying to a friend that Jesus was the Messiah, much less shouting it at the top of one's lungs along a public thoroughfare. We've already read of people being shouted down or scorned or threatened for uttering the sentiment that Bartimaeus shouted in the hearing of everybody. You remember how the man born blind, whose miraculous healing is narrated in John chapter 9, got into trouble with the Pharisees for that very same reason. But Bartimaeus didn't care. He was blind, and like every blind person in Judea in those days, he had heard that Jesus could restore sight to the blind. He'd done it before. Every blind person would have heard that he had done it before. Hope would have sprung up in that blind person's heart for the first time. Perhaps Jesus would do the same thing for me. And suddenly, unexpectedly, Jesus was right there in front of him. He was not going to let this opportunity pass. He realized somehow that Jesus must be the Messiah to have done what he had done. Little as he may have known of the Lord's teaching, though he may have heard that too, for all we know. But he simply had to get his attention. So he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." He was in desperate need, and the Lord alone could meet that need. That was an address designed to stop everybody in his tracks. After centuries of waiting, "Hey, Messiah!" Nobody would have ignored that. He must have known of the debate that was raging about Jesus, but at that moment, it had precious little interest to him. He needed what Jesus alone could give him, and he simply couldn't let this opportunity pass without asking Jesus for what he so desperately wanted. And it wasn't just the opposition of the leadership. The crowd told him to shut up. He was an irritant to them. We know how noisy beggars can irritate us. Most of us have had an experience of that. It takes some nerve to go on to Jesus when others are telling you to mind your own business or to get out of the way or to calm down and stop making a nuisance of yourself. We are so sensitive to the possibility of embarrassment or shame. Remember how in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had to run out of his hometown, the city of destruction, with his fingers stuck in his ears so that he couldn't hear all the people who were crying to him to return, not to be an idiot, to stay where he was. Out of the city he ran. "Life, life, eternal life," he was shouting. Well, you have that same thing here. Bartimaeus with his fingers in his ears. "Sight, sight. I want to see." I'm reading an account of an amazing conversion. One of the most amazing accounts I've ever read in my life. I'll tell you more about it this evening. The first exercise of faith in Jesus on the part of someone for whom identification with Jesus Christ was virtually professional suicide, and inevitably would lead to the disintegration of virtually all her previous friendships and associations. But she cried out to Jesus nevertheless, as Bartimaeus did, and for the same reason. She needed desperately what he alone could give her. Faith often founders precisely at this point. What will others think? Will they ridicule me? Will I be made fun of? Will others reject me or despise me? What will my friends think, my family, my colleagues? Especially in a culture in which real, living, acting faith in Jesus Christ is often scorned or despised. But often, any person, and just the possibility of embarrassment, is enough. One of the great evangelists of the 19th century was the English lay preacher Brownlow North, who spent most of his adult life in Scotland. North was born into an upper-class home, and he had before him the prospect of the life, the comfortable life of an English country gentleman. He had Christian relatives and friends who had often pressed him with his need to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, but he had paid no attention until he was 45 years of age. It pleased God in the month of November 1854, one night when I was sitting playing at cards, to make me concerned about my soul. The instrument used was a sensation of sudden illness, which led me to think I was going to die. He was taken to his room, and while thinking about his life and what little he had done with it and how near he might be to hell, he felt constrained for the first time in his life to cry out to God for mercy. But he was kept from doing so by the presence of a servant girl who was in his bedroom attending to the fire. Though I did not believe at that time that I had 10 minutes to live, and knew that there was no possible hope for me but in the mercy of God, and that if I did not seek that mercy, I could not expect to have it, such was the nature of my heart that it was a balance to me, a thing to turn this way or that. I could not tell how, whether I should wait till that woman left the room, or whether I should fall on my knees and cry for mercy in her presence. By the grace of God, I did put myself on my knees before that girl, and I believe it was the turning point with me. So it was with Bartimaeus, actively seeking Jesus, refusing to desist. Who cares what others think? I'm blind. I want to see. How interesting and important that we see a man of faith here, a man we know to be a man of faith because Jesus tells us that he was a man of faith, commending that faith to us. Exercising that faith in defiance of opposition and obstacles. That's faith at work. Faith will always have its opposition. It will invariably face its obstacles. True and living, working faith presses on. Such a need for Jesus, such confidence in Him that nothing is allowed to stand in the way of the soul crying out to the Lord as the one, the only one who can help. That's true faith, as we are shown it here at work. Faith in its exercise in our lives must be the same. Second, this man's faith, as all true faith, is distinguished by its willingness to suffer loss for the sake of seeking from Christ what He alone can give us. This may not be so obvious at first glance, but think about Bartimaeus' situation. There's a poignant touch in this narrative if we have the sympathy to appreciate it. The man was a beggar. Begging was his livelihood. It was how he supported himself. Each day he ate as well as his earnings that day made possible. There was no time in the year more advantageous for beggars than those few days when the roads were crowded with Passover pilgrims. Not only were there many more people on the roads than would otherwise be the case, but people were in a mood to give more generously. The most charitable season of the year in our day are the weeks immediately before Christmas. Well, so it was with Passover 2,000 years ago. In other words, when Bartimaeus lifted his voice to cry to Jesus, when he annoyed everyone around him, he was wasting the best opportunity of his year. A large crowd of favorably disposed people were going by, and he wasn't asking them for a cent. What is more, by crying out and incurring their irritation, he was alienating his best customers. But what's clear in the narrative is he didn't think about any of that. He wanted to see more than he wanted to eat. Faith is always like that when it's at work. Most people confronted with the truth about Jesus and salvation understand immediately and instinctively that acknowledging Him as Savior and Lord is going to cost them something, maybe a lot. Certain things in their lives will have to change radically, and those radical changes may prove very painful. Certain friends will turn away. In some cases, a certain family may be upset. In any case, it's going to require the humbling of oneself before God and man, something one never finds easy to do. But faith, real faith, Bartimaeus' kind of faith, says, so be it. Let the chips fall where they may. I want to see. And it remains the same for older, experienced Christians. Every exercise of faith, every serious exercise of faith, of active reliance on Jesus as present and powerful, costs something. It often costs many things. It costs the time to pray and the energy to pray and to stay down on one's knees until the prayer has been well and truly prayed. It costs the sins that have to be repented of. If our prayers are to be heard, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It costs the fear that the Lord might have something in store for us together with the answer to our prayers that is going to be very hard for us to bear. Faith finally doesn't care. It wants the Lord Jesus to do what He will do and can do for us and with us and in us. And so we cry out to Him come what may. We look to Him and rely on Him and follow Him. That's faith at work. And we're all to look at Bartimaeus and examine ourselves to see if there is that kind of faith in our hearts and in our lives. Faith that brooks no opposition, that is willing to bear whatever cost may be required. There is that passive faith, our agreement with the truth of Christ that lies at the foundation, at the bottom of our lives. But there is as well this active, reaching, grasping, won't take no for an answer faith. This crying after the Lord until He hears and answers, because what we want only He can supply. And all our lives, there are many things, and they are the most important things, that only Jesus can give us. Look at that dear man now. He can see. He's looking at everyone and everything. The faces in the crowd, the pavement up below his feet, the trees beside the road, all the things that he had felt before but had never seen. He's constantly pinching himself. He can't believe what's happened. He sees everything in vivid color. You know the Lord didn't give him anything but 20/20. And there's Jesus himself. His eyes return to the Lord again and again as he walks along beside him and behind him. A grin spread from ear to ear, sometimes laughing out loud, skipping along as light as a feather, every now and then shouting his praise to God. The greatest day of his life, because he put his faith in Jesus as the Lord, and it changed his life. Faith is a very great thing. We can forget that. Those of us who have been Christians for many years, we can forget how powerful faith actually is. It is nothing less than the power of God at the disposal of man. No one, wanted to be Bartimaeus through the morning hours of that day. He was a poor beggar, blind and benighted. His life was brutally hard and hopeless. It was probably unkempt and not terribly clean. And then he put his faith in Jesus, and in a moment he was the happiest man on the face of the earth. He not only could see, the Savior himself told him that he had been saved. Think of those people who were shouting him down, but the people who at the very end of the paragraph are giving praise to God. Here is Augustine. If a man will only despise these obstacles and overcome them, if despite all opposers, he will go on until Christ is evidently and plainly with him, then those same people who at the first opposed and criticized will in the end applaud and admire. They who first exclaimed, "He is mad," will end exclaiming, "He is a saint." Faith, we read in the Word of God, is the victory that overcomes the world. But to do so, it must be at work. It must be up and doing. And above all, it must be crying to the Lord until He turns and responds. Amen.